Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Kimbala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Gospel According to Mark, and this is part six in a series. So as in all things, let us begin a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, a little recap of the last five sessions. After traveling throughout Galilee and even into Gentile territories, Jesus had led his disciples to Jerusalem. And the people welcomed Jesus with the shouts of Hosanna. He has taught the crowds and recited parables against the shallow deceptions of the priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and all his critics. And the Pharisees continue to attempt to trap him with questions about faith and proper conduct as they see it. And Jesus warns all of a coming tribulation. And he tells them they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud, escorted by angels to gather to him the righteous in the future. Be watchful, he says. So the Gospel according to Mark. Okay, Jesus had finally touched the disciples' hearts. They've arrived in Jerusalem. The disciples are fearful and confused, but they're also excited that Jesus is making his message known. They've been waiting for this for a long time. The priests of the Sanhedrin make numerous plots on how to arrest Jesus and have him put to death, but they're afraid of the crowds. And Jesus reveals himself to his disciples in the Eucharist, and he will take them to Gethsemane, where he accepts the will of his Father and submits to the temple guards. Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice for all who believe, and on the third day, as he promised, he arises from the dead. So beginning in Mark chapter 14, we read about the conspiracy against Jesus. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to take place in 2 days' time. So the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to arrest him by treachery and put him to death. They said, not during the festival, for fear that there may be a riot among the people. It's the third day of Jesus' visits to Jerusalem, the day which extends from Tuesday sunset to Wednesday sunset. And the people are about to celebrate Passover, the event when the angel of death passed over the Israelites in Egypt and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast celebrates the speedy departure of the Israelites from Egypt. They had no time to bake bread, so it's unleavened. And this is the time of the Exodus. And so now Israel's religious leaders have decided they need to deal with and eliminate Jesus quickly before these celebrations. And during these festivals, Jerusalem's population would sometimes triple, so speed was important for the planners of this evil act. Now we have the anointing at Bethany, Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. When he was in Bethany, reclining at table in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of perfumed oil, costly, genuine spikenard. She broke the alabaster jar and poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant. Why is this? There's been this waste of perfumed oil. It could have been sold for more than 300 days' wages and the money given to the poor. They were infuriated with her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anticipated anointing my body for burial. Amen, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Well, in contrast to the evil schemes of the Sanhedrin, we have this story of this very loving woman who comes to anoint Jesus out of love for him. And Mark does not identify who this woman, but John's gospel tells us that she is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So why'd she do it? Well, perhaps in response to a healing forgiveness of her sins, which Jesus had performed on her. But anointing with oil has another meaning. Kings were crowned and anointed. And in this action, she is telling the world that Jesus is the long-awaited king, the Messiah promised from old. Anointing is also something that is done to a loved one who has died. And in this action, she points prophetically to the mission of the Messiah, to die for all so that salvation can come for many. The anointing at Bethany parallels the story of the widow with the two coins. Both women have given extravagantly from what they have for the love of Jesus and the gospel. The objections of some of his disciples regarding the cost of the oils is used in this anointing to show their clear lack of vision of what Jesus is here to do. So now in Mark 14, verse 10, we have then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went off to the chief priests to hand him over to them. And when they heard him, they were pleased, and they promised to pay him money. And then he looked for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. The act of love shown in the anointing is now followed by an act of calculated treachery. Judas's actions are probably triggered by his realization that Jesus is not going to raise an army for a conquest of Judea. He, like many of the zealots, were looking for a leader to lead a military action and bring about a political change. That's not why the Messiah is here. This Messiah doesn't meet Judas's expectations or his desires, and he loses faith. Now, there are preparations for the Passover. And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." The disciples then went off, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Jesus tells a pair of his disciples to go into the city and look for a man carrying water. Well, normally women carry the water. That's not a man's job. A man carrying water has to be a single man. He might even be an Essene, which was a group of religious monks sworn to celibacy. The Essenes were disgusted with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and so they were living a more ascetic life. They lived in the southwest section of Jerusalem near the site of the upper room. And the upper room is a typical residence for a wealthy family, above the noise and the dust of the street. Poor people would live on the first floor, the second floor is above the noise, and so the more wealthy people would live there. Now, the question is, was this upper room the home of Mark's widowed mother? Both she and her son Mark, the author of this gospel, were early converts to the teachings of Jesus, and many believe that it was indeed her house. Now we have the betrayer. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they reclined at table and were eating, Jesus said, "Amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be distressed and said to him one by one, "Surely it is not I." And he said to them, "One of the 12, the one who dips with me into the dish. For the Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born." And while celebrating the Passover and sharing an intimate meal with his disciples, Jesus shocks all of them by declaring that one of them will betray him. "Surely it is not I," they all declare, except for one. The disciples seem not to suspect Judas. Of course, Jesus knows, and he gives stern assessment of what will happen to the traitor. But Judas is beyond hearing or logic or faith. While they were eating, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which will be shed for many. Amen, I say to you, I shall not drink again the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, Mark describes Jesus' giving of the Eucharist using the same words used in the feeding of the multitudes. He took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. Then he said, "Take it, this is my body." He thereby transforms the simple action into his life-giving sacrifice, about to be enacted for the world and the sake of all believers. In Hebrew thought, the body is not merely flesh, but the whole person. By asking his disciples to take and eat the bread that is his body, he is inviting them to receive the gift of himself into the depth of their beings. And Jesus' words are an atoning sacrifice, fulfilling the Passover and the Old Testament covenants. Catholic tradition recognizes this action during the Last Supper as the institution of the Eucharist and the ordination of the disciples as priests of the new and everlasting covenant. Peter's denial foretold. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will have your faith shaken, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be dispersed.' But after I have been raised up, I shall go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though all should have their faith shaken, mine will not be." And then Jesus said to him, "Amen, I say to you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter vehemently replied, "Even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all spoke similarly. Well, typically the Passover Seder is concluded with the singing of Psalms 118 and 119. But Jesus took his followers into the night and across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives singing these psalms. They didn't stay in the room. And Jesus previously told them about the great tribulations to come, which would affect all. And now he tells them about challenges that will confront them each personally. He describes himself as the shepherd who will be struck down, but assures them that God will not abandon them. Jesus' warning does not quiet Peter, who assures Jesus that he will die with him if need be, and all the others agree. The agony in the garden, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. When they came to a place named Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be troubled and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and keep watch." He advanced a little and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take this cup away from me, but not what I will, but what you will." And when he returned, he found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep?" It's interesting. He calls Peter Simon, his old name, his name before he received the faith. It's like he's asleep. He's lost his faith. "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not undergo the test. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And withdrawing again, he prayed, saying the same thing. Then he returned once more and found them asleep, for they could not keep their eyes open and did not know what to answer him. He returned a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is to be handed over to sinners. Get up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, Gethsemane in Hebrew means oil press. And Jesus has now brought his inner group away with him to pray. This was the eve of his predicted passion, but his disciples seem not to know that. And Jesus asked Peter, James, and John, the three that he always asks his inner group, to go aside and pray with him. And he asked them to abide with him for just 1 hour. Jesus soon becomes troubled and distressed. He sees the sins of all the world before this day and the sins of all the world after this day, and he knows that he will take them upon himself. In the traditional Passover Seder, four cups were drunk, but Jesus has not drunk yet from the fourth cup. Now he prays to his Father to take this cup away from him if he can. And Jesus calls out to his Father as Abba, which is daddy. It's a very familiar and loving way that a child calls to a parent. Ultimately, he cries out that not what he wills, but what the Father wills be done, and he surrenders unconditionally to the Father's will. Peter, James, and John finally awaken but are oblivious to what has transpired in the garden. They are just as dumbfounded as they were at the Transfiguration. They note that Jesus is demonstrating great anguish, but they do not realize that he has just accepted the crushing weight of the sins of all mankind to be brought down upon him. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Then while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who had come from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had arranged a signal with them, saying, "The man I shall kiss is the one. Arrest him and lead him away securely." He came and immediately went over to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And at this, they laid their hands on him and arrested him. And one of the bystanders drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them in reply, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to seize me? Day after day I was with you, teaching in the temple area, yet you did not arrest me, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And now a young man followed him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the cloth behind and ran off naked. Up until now, Jesus has been in control of every situation, but from this moment now, he takes a passive role, and he allows events to act upon him and around him. And Judas comes up to him and marks him for arrest with a kiss. Judas takes a loving act and transforms it to one of violence, symbolizing just how perverse and confused he has become. In Mark's gospel, there is a bystander who pulls out a sword and strikes the high priest's servant. Jesus immediately condemns the action. He is bringing a message of peace into a sinful world. All thoughts of violence, revolution, and military takeovers is diametrically opposed to his message of repentance and new life. And in a scene described only in Mark's gospel, a young man is seized and his cloak is torn off, and he runs away naked. Is this Mark, who may have followed Jesus and the disciples when they left his mother's house, the upper room, to go to Gethsemane? Ordinarily, when one goes out there, one wears two tunics, but he only has one. Could it be that he was sleeping and he heard what was going on and he followed? We'll have to check when we get to heaven. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance into the high priest's courtyard and was seated with the guards, warming himself at the fire. The chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they found none. Many gave false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some took the stand and testified falsely against him, and alleging, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And even so, their testimony did not agree. The chief priest rose before the assembly, and he questioned Jesus, saying, "Have you no answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But he was silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, and he said to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And then Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And at that the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as deserving to die. Some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him. They struck him and said to him, "Prophesy." And the guards greeted him with blows. So Jesus is taken to the house of the high priest, who hastily convenes a court of inquiry at night. Such an action was unlawful according to the Sanhedrin's own statutes. But Caiaphas was hoping of putting into action the process of having Jesus killed before the crowds became aware of it. So Peter and John are apparently the only disciples who have not gone into hiding. They followed. And John's father Zebedee sold fish to the priests, so it's possible that John was known to the high priest's servants. In any event, Peter gains access to the courtyard. And the priests search for credible witnesses against Jesus, but none can be found. And finally, Caiaphas asks Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replies, "I am. I am is the name that God revealed to Moses." Caiaphas tears his garments. Caiaphas is unable to believe. He too has in his mind his own version of what he thinks the Messiah will be. And Caiaphas declares that no more testimony is required. Jesus has condemned himself with his startling proclamation. It's astounding that so many learned men who knew the scriptures forwards and backwards would fail to recognize God when he's standing right in front of them. Peter's denial of Jesus. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the high priest's maids came along. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked intently at him and said, "You too were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." So he went out into the outer court, and then the cock crowed. And the maid saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." And once again he denied it. And a little later the bystanders said to Peter once more, "Surely you are one of them, for you too are a Galilean." And he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man about whom you are talking." And immediately a cock crowed a second time. And then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." He broke down and wept. Mark shifts the story back to the courtyard where a servant girl recognizes Peter as one of the men seen with Jesus earlier. Peter, out of fear, denies it. He does this two more times when suddenly the cock begins to crow and Peter weeps and tries to hide. Neither Peter, who dictated the events of this gospel, nor Mark, who wrote it, show the slightest inclination to whitewash the incident. The message to the early church was that if men like Peter could sin in so grievous a manner, be forgiven, and go on to lead exemplary lives, even leading to martyrdom, so could they. Now I have Jesus before Pilate. As soon as morning came, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes, that is the whole Sanhedrin, held a council. They bound Jesus, they led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said to him in reply, "You say so." The chief priests accused him of many things, and again Pilate questioned him, "Have you no answer? See how many things they accuse you of?" And Jesus gave him no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. On the next morning, the Sanhedrin hands Jesus over to the Roman authorities. Even though Jesus has called himself Messiah and the Son of God, the Sanhedrin begins saying that Jesus claims to be King of the Jews. Claiming to be king would be a revolutionary action under Roman rule. The Sanhedrin uses politics to identify a threat to the Romans. And Pilate asks Jesus if he is the King of the Jews, but the answer is ambiguous. Jesus says, "You say so." And Jesus' refusal to answer Pilate directly is due to his knowledge that the outcome of this questioning is already determined. Jesus has agreed to drink this cup back in Gethsemane. The Jews and the Romans are unknowing instruments of the Father's will and his plan of salvation for the entire world. The sentence of death. Now on the occasion of the feast, he used to release to them, that is, Pilate would release to them, one prisoner whom they requested. A man named Barabbas was then in prison along with rebels who had committed murder in a rebellion. And the crowd came forward and began to ask him to do for them as he was accustomed. And Pilate answered, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. And Pilate again said to them in reply, "Then what do you want me to do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they only shouted the louder, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and after he had Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. Pilate is unconvinced of any guilt in Jesus, and he offers to release a prisoner of the people's choosing in accordance with the custom in place at festival time. Well, the other prisoner is a killer and a revolutionary, and he's named ironically Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the father, and the priest stirs up the crowd to shout for Barabbas. Well, Pilate's astonished at their choice, and he asked them what he should do with Jesus. He thought they would let him go, and they cry out to him, "No, crucify him." And Pilate is looking for an easy way out, and he agrees to have the innocent man crucified and orders it done because he's afraid of losing control of the crowd. Now we have the mockery by the soldiers. The soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the praetorium, and they assembled the whole cohort. And they clothed him in purple, and weaving a crown of thorns, placed it on him. They began to salute him with, "Hail, King of the Jews," and kept striking his head with a reed and spitting upon him. They knelt before him in homage. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloth, dressed him in his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him. Now the Gentile soldiers mocked Jesus in the same manner as the priests of the Sanhedrin. He is flogged, spit upon, and ridiculed. Based upon being king of the Jews, they weave a crown of thorns and jam it down cruelly on his head. Then they mock him as being the king of the Jews and make him carry his cross to the place of Golgotha outside the city walls. In the crowd that followed, a woman who had been cured of a hemorrhage may have wiped Jesus' face, and a blind man from Jericho named Bartimaeus may have wished he had not seen what he witnessed on that day. The way of the cross. They pressed into service a passerby, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Well, Mark notes that a man from Cyrene, Mark's hometown, is pressed into service, helping the weakened Jesus carry the cross. Mark mentions that Simon of Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus, and both of these sons will become bishops in the early church. Rufus will become known to the Apostle Paul, and he's mentioned in the Epistle to the Romans. Adding these comments would give hope to the early church and demonstrate how the word has spread across Europe, across the empire, in spite of severe persecution. Now we come to the crucifixion. They brought Jesus to the place of Golgotha, that is translated the place of the skull. They gave him wine drugged with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments by casting lots for them to see what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two revolutionaries, one on his right and one on his left. And those passing by reviled him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha! You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests and the scribes mocked him among themselves and said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also kept abusing him. Everything written in the gospel thus far has prepared us for this scene. What looks like utter defeat is actually the revelation of Jesus' redemptive mission. That mission is accomplished through the horror, the pain, and humiliation of the cross. This crucifixion was foretold in Psalm 22 and the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant chapters, in which a just man is crushed but ultimately vindicated by God. Jesus' tormentors offered him wine mixed with myrrh to deaden the pain. But Jesus refused, and his followers remembered him saying, "I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Some may have recalled that myrrh was one of the gifts brought to the nativity of the Lord. In Mark's gospel, two criminals are crucified with Jesus. They both join the Pharisees and priests in taunting Jesus. In Luke's gospel, one of the thieves is identified as Dismas, who repents and asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Ironically, these positions on the right and left side of Jesus are just exactly what James and John asked of Jesus earlier. We come to the death of Jesus. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3:00, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders who heard it said, "Look, he is calling Elijah." And one of them ran, soaked a sponge with myrrh, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah comes to take him down." And Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. The veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw how he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of the younger James, and of Joses and Salome. These women had followed him when he was in Galilee and ministered to him there. They were there also many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. So the act of universal redemption climaxes with the death of Jesus. And Mark tells us that darkness enveloped the land. This was a supernatural act and not an eclipse because the duration was a half day. And in the Old Testament, supernatural darkness is a sign of God's judgment. 3 days of darkness occurred during the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Isaiah and Amos both predicted on that day darkness would come at noon and God's people would mourn for an only son. Jesus dies at 3 p.m., the time that the Paschal lambs for sacrifice, for Passover rather, were sacrificed in the temple. And upon Jesus' death, the veil, which separates the inner part of the temple, the holy place, from the Holy of Holies, was miraculously torn in half from top to bottom. So the barrier that separated God from his people is removed with the sacrifice of Jesus. The centurion that professed belief in Jesus would be one of many soldiers who took the faith back to the Italian peninsula. His name was Longinus. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, stood at the foot of the cross. John's gospel tells us that he was there with her. The other women who looked on from a distance include Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, that is Joseph's younger brother, and Salome, the mother of James and John. The burial of Jesus. When it was already evening, since it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a distinguished member of the council who was himself awaiting the kingdom of God, came and courageously went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was amazed that he was already dead. He summoned the centurion and asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned of it from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Having bought a linen cloth, Joseph took Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock, and then rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, watched where he was laid. Now, the normal practice of Romans was to leave the dead body on the cross to decay and decompose, an additional dishonor for the condemned. But Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, and Joseph is a priest of the Sanhedrin, but he's a secret follower of Jesus. He gives up his intended tomb for the burial of Jesus. And Pilate is amazed that Jesus has died so soon. Crucifixion was supposed to last a day or two or even three. Well, he gives permission to Joseph to take away the body of Jesus. And Joseph brings a formal linen cloth, a shroud, to cover the body of Jesus, and they wish to have Jesus placed in the tomb before sundown and the festival of Passover begins. We know this cloth as the Shroud of Turin, which through the intervention of photography 1900 years after the event revealed stunning details in the cloth in photographic negatives. And lastly, the stone is rolled over the opening to the tomb, and the women note its location. The resurrection of Jesus, Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early, when the sun had risen, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll back the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And on entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a white robe, and they were utterly amazed. He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Therefore, behold the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." And then they went out and fled from the tomb, seized with trembling and bewilderment, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the earliest scrolls of Mark had end at this point, and this is the shorter ending. And the very last thing that's written is, "And they reported all the instructions briefly to Peter's companions, and afterward Jesus himself, through them, sent forth from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen." So Mark has led us through all the events of Jesus' mission to bring us to this moment of our Lord's triumphant victory over death. And the faithful women have assembled spices for the anointing of Jesus' body. They are not thinking about resurrection, even though they have seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead only days before. And the Sabbath has ended, and they approach the tomb. It is now the first day of the week, the day that God said, "Let there be light." And as they approach the tomb, their greatest concern is rolling back the stone. They are thinking at a very low human level. And when they arrive at the tomb, they discover to their great surprise, the stone has been rolled away. And inside the tomb is a young man all dressed in white. And he assures them all that Jesus has predicted has occurred. Jesus is risen from the dead. The man, an angel, tells the women to tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee, and the women are seized with trembling and bewilderment, but they go to the disciples and deliver the message. So that's where the shorter gospel ends. The ending is like the balance of the book. It's crisp, it's quick, it's to the point. And this is where these earliest manuscripts entered. But other older manuscripts, perhaps written by students or disciples of Mark, added additional verses to make a longer ending to the gospel. And this follows on the next few pages. And here we have the longer ending, the resurrection of Jesus. "When he had risen, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told his companions, who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after this, he appeared in another form to two of them, walking along on their way to the country. They returned and told the others, but they did not believe them either. But later, as the 11 were at table, he appeared to them and rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had saw him after he had been raised. And he said to them, 'Go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak new languages. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.'" So then the Lord Jesus, after he spoke to them, was taken up into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. But they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word through accompanying signs. So that is the end of the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus, in summary of what we talked about tonight, Jesus enters into Jerusalem to the shouts and cries of Hosanna, but the priests of the Sanhedrin feel threatened, so they develop a plan to arrest Jesus and take him away from the crowd. And one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus begins his passion, as he predicted to his disciples three times previously. Now, the Sanhedrin claims Jesus is a revolutionary, and they claim him over to hand him over to the Romans to be killed because he claims to be king of the Jews. Jesus is crucified, he dies, he rises from the dead, and he ascends into heaven, and all mankind is saved by this loving sacrifice. Now, we have a postscript story, postscript one. It's believed that Mark wrote this gospel in Rome with the assistance of Peter's notes. He either wrote it in collaboration with Peter, or he wrote it immediately after the martyrdom of Peter to give encouragement to a church that was in mourning and afraid. And following the distribution of the gospel, it would have been copied numerous times and sent abroad to all known churches. Mark returned to the mission Peter had given him to establish a church in Alexandria, that's in Egypt. So sometime around the year 68 AD, Mark was apprehended by pagan worshipers who resented his establishment of a Christian church in Alexandria, and he was reportedly dragged behind a chariot through the streets of Alexandria for 2 days before he was pronounced dead. His followers reclaimed his body and buried him in the cathedral church they had established. And around 600 AD, Islamic forces moved into Egypt and controlled the government. And while they tolerated the church, they did not allow it to thrive. So around the year 1200 AD, the city of Venice, which had become very prosperous because of its international trade, wanted to declare a patron saint for the city. But their history was devoid of any significant saints. So somebody got the idea to buy the body of St. Mark from the church in Alexandria. Well, under Islamic domination, the church in Alexandria was poor and suffering. They immediately accepted the offer to sell their saint, but the challenge was how to do that. The Islamic government of Alexandria would prevent any such action. So somebody got an idea, and they secretly loaded St. Mark's relics into the cargo hold of a ship. And on top of the relics, they loaded hundreds of carcasses of pigs. And when the Islamic inspectors came to see what was in the ship, they immediately retreated and told the ship's master to get it out of their harbor. And the relics were delivered to Venice, and the Piazza San Marco and its cathedral church were constructed and continue to this day. And this is a view of the Piazza San Marco and the cathedral church in the center there. And St. Mark's bones are encased in that church. Now we got a postscript two. And this has to do with Walt Disney World, Epcot, the World Showcase, and the Italian Pavilion. I spent 50 years in architecture, and early on in my life, I wound up being a team leader for preparing construction documents for building this Italian pavilion at Epcot. This was in 1982. And in 1997, I actually got to go and see what had been constructed with my children. And this is what we built. The campanile, the bell tower, is only 100. It's one-third the size of the actual bell tower. The Doge's Palace that you see next to it, it looks like a three-story building, but it's only a two-story building. It just has a mock facade on the outside. And so we built this Piazza San Marco in Florida. Okay, that's the story. So let us end in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.